If you'd like to turn to number 206, 206 for the opening song. Shall we stand? As possible, you kneel with me in the opening prayer. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come this day and we're thankful, Lord, for the blessings of life. We're thankful, Lord, for the freedom we have, that we can come and we can worship together, and we can worship the faith, we can worship those things that you have given us. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd be with us, that your Spirit will fall upon each one of us this day, that you will uplift us and strengthen us, that you will feed us with your word. I pray, Lord, for the speaker of the hour as he stands behind this desk, that you will impart your message unto him, that he can deliver those things which you have presented upon his mind, that we'll be quick to hear and to take those things and apply them to our lives. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for those who are sick, those who stand in need of our prayers, Lord, we pray that you'll be with each one of them. We pray, Lord, for our brother Mayberry, that whose name was brought this day before us, that you will be with him and that you will heal him quickly. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you be with those who are unable to attend this day, that you will bless them, that you'll uplift them, that a portion of your Spirit will rest upon them. I ask you, dear Heavenly Father, to be with our brothers who are out in the field, that you will keep them safe upon the roadways, that you will open doors before them, that you will have them make those contacts that are looking for answers to questions, that they can share the gospel with others, that you will cause your church to grow and your message to go forth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you be with our young peoples always, guide and direct them. Be with the parents of the young peoples. Be with the young people's leaders. Help them to be good examples. Help them to help raise and to feed the young people that they can grow up and take their place in the church and do your service in this world. Now, Lord, I ask that you be with this service, that you guide and direct us always. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue with number 362. 362. Shall we stand? I ask you now that you give your careful and your prayerful attention to our brother and apostle Don McIndoe.
I'd like to take a text this morning from the second chapter of the book of Jacob. And as you're finding that place, if you care to read along, good morning to you each. I'm glad to see you smiling, looking well and healthy. Jacob, chapter 2. I'm not going to read straight through it. I'm going to skip around just a little bit. First of all, I'd like to read verse 50, and then I'm going to read a portion of verse 54. Verse 50 says, O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God, and feast upon his love. For ye may, if your minds are firm forever. That's a real challenge. A challenge to those of you who would like to feel and be numbered among those who are pure in heart, that you would receive the pleasing word of God and feast upon his love. Now verse 54. Now the people are being chastised a bit. Behold, the Lamanites, your brethren, whom ye hate, are more righteous than ye. Verse 55, for they have not forgotten the commandment of the Lord, which was given unto our father, that they should have, save it were, one wife, and concubines they should have none, and there should not be whoredoms committed among them. Verse 57, behold, their husbands love their wives, and their wives love their husbands, and their husbands and their wives love their children. You know, as I have pointed out before, our relationship with the one above depends upon our relationship with one another here in this world. And one of the closest relationships that we can imagine, of course, is described here in verse 57, the relationship of the family. When I spoke at the reunion time, I mentioned that I would like to have a series of sermons, and that my next one was going to be about marriage and its responsibilities, but then Christmas kind of got in the way, so I'm going to pick up with that theme at this time. And I would like to talk to you today about God's plan for the Christian home. And I don't want to interject any of my own thoughts or ideas. I've done too much of that in the past, many times in counseling. I like to adhere just as much as possible to the perfect Word of God. You know, God does have a plan for the Christian home, and his plan is that it be a haven. A haven, a refuge, an anchoring place, a special place where the husband and the wife and the children all live with a sense of security and love. A place where there is acceptance, where love and peace abound. Jesus spoke of our time in history, and he said that because of iniquity in the world, the love of many people is going to grow cold. Have we seen that happen? Absolutely. If you are, like myself, a person who likes to keep abreast of the news, you can't pick up the newspaper. You can't watch a news broadcast without becoming completely aware of the fact that the love and the compassion of people in this world has grown cold. And so increasingly, the world is characterized, I guess you'd have to say, by stress, by tension, by self-interest, by hostility. And in the midst of all this, God's plan is that your home, the Christian home, be designed to be that place of refuge that we all need, a place of emotional safety, a place of mental and physical security, where every person in the home is valued and treasured as a unique individual, where laughter and conversation will be long remembered by all members of the family, where a person's deepest or most intimate needs are being met. But a home like that, a happy, stable, loving home like this, doesn't just happen because two believers get married. Believers make a lot of mistakes. John and Paul both addressed the believers in the church and said, "Don't you really remember that we're all sinners? And we fall short of the glory of God and the things that He would have for us in our life." And so just because two believers get married, this kind of a home that was described here doesn't just happen automatically. Two people living together in this kind of an atmosphere takes a lot of determination. It takes a lot of practice. It takes some trial and some error. It requires the giving of oneself, as we've mentioned in a previous sermon, for the good of the other members of the home, of the family. And I would think, perhaps most importantly, that it requires a willingness on the part of each member of that home to know and understand, to accept and obey the counsels that the Lord has given to us to guide us in our human relationships here upon the earth. Now, you know, admittedly, single life is a lot easier than this kind of married life. The single person has the same responsibilities that you and I each have toward God, toward His commandments, toward the gospel, to the body of Christ. But beyond that, their responsibility is to their career, to themselves, to gain the most out of life they can, to be the best thing that they would ever want to be. But when a Christian man and a woman stand before the Lord and the body of Christ and take their vows to love one another and honor and cherish as long as they both shall live, you know what they're really voluntarily doing, whether they realize it or not, and oftentimes I don't think they realize it, is that they are giving up the ease and the comfort of the single life to live for someone else, no longer for themselves. I admit also that most of us, when we were at that point in our life, probably weren't prepared mentally, spiritually, for the great responsibility that is entailed in that. It's a risky business, marriage. Marriage has always been a risky business. Today, I guess, when we have so many concepts that guide us, maybe we're guided subconsciously, you know, but we're just bombarded all the time. Everywhere, every aspect of our life bombards us, you know, with these concepts of a liberated society. And an independent, liberated individual. We're bombarded by the concept that we ought to be looking out for number one. That's me. Number one. That's who comes first in life. We're bombarded by ideas and teachings, philosophy, psychology of self-assertiveness. I ordered a book that I thought was interesting from a Christian bookstore. And it was, the title of the book's kind of catchy, and the things that the editors in the little advertisements put in there sounded really catchy. You know, don't let jerks get the best of you. But you know, really, when you get right down to it, the whole book, written by a Christian psychologist, is just an essay on self-assertiveness. Looking out for yourself. Number one. That's first in your life. And we're always bombarded today, you know, by this, everywhere you go, this in-your-face attitude. It's something that, you know, it's something that has just happened in the last 15 years. If I'm in your face, and I'm glad of it. And so it makes marriage all the riskier than it ever was before. As a teenager, I remember well reading a book by Admiral Richard Byrd. The title of the book was Alone. Admiral Byrd was at the South Pole with a party of explorers and scientists making an exploration of the South Pole, the weather, the ecology, every aspect of it, I guess. It was an unknown world like space is to us today, back in that time. Now, I certainly can't remember all of the wonderful adventures that I enjoyed when I was reading that book, but there was one part of that book that impressed me so much, I have never forgotten it till this day. And that part was the decision that was made at the end of their 6 months of exploration, and now the long, dark 6 month night that Gordon's enjoying up above the Arctic Circle was coming to them in Antarctica. And this was going to be a year-long expedition, an exploration. And so they got together and they evaluated the situation. Most of the party members were going to have to leave in a few days and board their aircraft and their ships and head back to Australia. And some were going to be left behind to make it a year-long expedition. But as they evaluated the amount of supplies that they had and how much was consumed, they realized we can't leave three people here. We've only got enough supplies for two people. And they thought about that. And they contemplated every aspect of it. And it was decided that it was just too dangerous. Too dangerous to leave two people cooped up in that little space facing the stress and all the problems that they were going to have to face through that 6 month winter night. Too dangerous. There were too many opportunities for conflict, for disagreement that could jeopardize the whole mission or even prove fatal. And so the decision was made that just one person was going to stay behind, and that was Richard Byrd. And that's the reason for the title, Alone. He spent that time alone, 6 months, because it was too risky to leave two people there together. And yet the Lord takes two people, and He puts them in a little house, and they aren't earning enough money to make ends meet. And they have no special preparation for the task that lies ahead of them. And they've got difficult decisions to make every day of their life. And not only does He expect them to survive for 6 months, He expects them to thrive, to exhilarate, to rejoice and give thanks to Him for this opportunity they had to be together in that new little home. With all its stress, with all its problems, with all its newness, with all their lack of preparation and resources, to thrive. Yeah, marriage is a risky business too. And yet the Lord expects something of us. I don't believe that scenario of a happy, thrilled, exhilarating, thankful couple living together, facing the stresses and the problems of life, would ever come about. Unless that couple is willing to recognize and abide by the laws and the counsels that the Lord has given to us to govern this stressful survival. So today we're going to examine some specific counsel that the Lord has given to wives. Husbands, I don't want to see you grinning. I want to see you smirking when we examine this counsel the Lord has given to your wives. Young ladies, I expect you to pay attention. One day this counsel is going to be directly for you and for your life. And next week we're going to talk to the husbands, and then the wives can smirk. But today we're going to speak about some specific counsel and law that God has given to His people. I've already acknowledged it isn't going to be easy. The single life is easier. I don't know why kids, when they're 17 or 18, except for their hormonal imbalance, why they think they've got to get married, you know? They just can't live another year without it. School can wait, jobs can wait, we got to get married. The single life is easier, I admit. But the results of obedience to these difficult counsels and laws that God has given to us to guide us and direct us in our relationships for wives and for husbands, if obeyed, will bring immeasurable value and joy and peace and contentment into the family. If ignored, we're forced to live under some lesser condition of contentment or happiness, or perhaps with none at all. If we make a foolish choice, it may be none at all. But we're speaking now to people who have made good choices, and they're living with Christian companions. And I'd like to describe the counsels of the Lord concerning wives. Next week, concerning the men that they live with. First of all, you know, when we discuss the role of the Christian wife, we can't escape using this term, submission, because it's referred to so many times in the Holy Scripture. It always comes up because of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because of Peter's letter to the church at large. We're going to read these two passages, first of all, and then we're going to discuss their ramifications to our life. Ephesians chapter 5, there are some verses here that are identified as being directly to wives. Chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. First of all, we'll read these verses directed to the wives, verses 22 to 24, and then verse 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Reverence, the word means respect. It also means to show a deference to when necessary. And so here the direction to the wife is to reverence her husband. Now, let's turn over to Peter's epistle to the general church at large. And in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, we're going to read the first six verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Peter is talking to all the church, and now he's talking specifically to the wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, you're married to an unbelieving husband even, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation, meaning the behavior, the conduct of the wise. While they behold your chaste conduct or conversation, it says. Chaste means pure, modest. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. That word amazement there, it is associated with not only astonishment, but also with fear, with terror. So he's saying here in this verse 6, are not afraid of any kind of fear, of terror, of intimidation by others. Now, you know, the very first Christian duty of the wife is identified in each one of these passages as submissiveness. Submissiveness to her husband. The minister in 1995 that's going to stand up in America in 1995 and suggest that an archaic term like submissiveness is pertinent to wives, independent, free, liberated wives in American society in 1995. They're going to give him a lot of condemnation, a lot of heat, just as they would these two antiquated apostles who wrote these epistles so long ago. But we of the Church of Christ, who believe that all Scripture is given of God by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pause in mid-sentence here. Ladies, men, young people, that's something that every one of us have to come face to face with. Either we do believe, as the Scriptures tell us, that all Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit, from the throne of God, or we do not. There's no place in between. You are either a believer in that concept, you are not. You're a believer in a changeable morality and standard. You're a believer in a standard and a morality that will change with each situation. We will have a situational kind of behavior and belief. That's a thing we've got to each come to grips with. In my life past, there have been times now I have to repent of receiving certain things in the Holy Scriptures as if not coming from the Spirit of God. Something I've got to repent of and change my life about. Something every one of us have to come to grips with. And so I'm going to continue with my thought now. You know, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. The things that Jesus said, they weren't his words or his counsel or his advice. They came from God. And Peter said, holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were moved upon by their conscience, by the situation. No, by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the source of these words. And we either take it as such, or we join that great big group of people out there in the world today who believe in situational ethics and morality. So let's go on. We who believe that all Scripture is inspired of God realize that those two apostles, Peter and Paul, weren't writing these chapters here to the church at large because of any antipathy they had against women. They were merely reiterating the first words of God to the children of men that he created here. This wasn't because Paul hated women. I hear that so often. Well, at Paul, he hated women. Not true at all. Some of the greatest praise, words of praise that he included in his letters as he brought them to a conclusion were to the righteous women of the church who had accomplished so much because of their righteous conversation in life. He did not hate women. He was merely repeating the first words of God Almighty as he himself spoke to Adam and Eve. Let's read those words. Let's go back to the third chapter of Genesis. The creation is a fact. Man and woman, he created them, each with their unique and individual contribution to the other. Important that we understand that. To be a complement, one of the other. In his wisdom, he created them like this. And he gave them a commandment, just one, and they have now broken it. They partook of the fruit. And so we find in chapter 3, the Lord speaking to them. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 16. His condemnation of the man and the woman. Unto the woman he said. Now this isn't Paul talking, nor is it Peter. This is God the Father. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. Just as real and predetermined and natural as weeds and sweat and death to man is childbearing and submission to the wife. By the decree of God, a part of Adam's curse that falls upon us. However, I don't look at this life as Adam's curse. You know, I look at it as a place that can be valuable and enjoyable and wonderful experience. And a portion of his command is that we, not is it just a cursing, but it is a counsel to us that with which if we obey will bring a joy into our lives. If you have a real problem with this first counsel to wives, you're going to have to take it up with him who in his wisdom ordained it. Just as if I have a problem with weeds and sweat and death, I'm not going to take it up with Hubert. I'm not going to take it up with the Apostle Paul. I have to take it up with the person who ordained it. Because he determined that it was for our good, for our well-being, our betterment in life. Before you take anything up with him, though, I would like to have the opportunity to explain a little bit the ramifications of some of these terms that we have read. I would like to explain some important aspects of the scriptural definition of submission. Because it might not be just what we're thinking. First of all, Christian submissiveness does not mean some form of slavery. It never did, never was intended to be that at all. It does not denote just blind obedience. It was never intended to be that at all. If you remember the words that have come down to us from the Word of God, every one of us are commanded to be submissive, first of all, to God. To be submissive to God. We are commanded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, to be submissive to rulers, to government. We are commanded to be submissive to the laws of the land. Some of you flunked that test. You're flunking the test every day. Now, if you can't pass the test of being submissive to little laws of the land, I don't ever expect you to be able to pass a test of something that really amounts to anything. Those things are simple. We are asked as believers to be submissive to the laws of the land. We are commanded to be submissive to our employers. We are commanded to be submissive one to another. So that doesn't mean, you know, just blind obedience. That isn't what he expected of us. You remember that authority has been given by God, and that's the only reason we have any authority in this world. It has been given by God for us. God has given to the state the authority to protect its citizenry. God has given to the church the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember when the apostles went out and they began preaching in the streets as they were commanded to do and given authority to do, the state hauled them in before the governors and beat them. Took them out of their cell and brought them before the rulers and said, "Don't go out there and do that anymore." They exceeded their authority. When Peter said, you know, that we, and when Paul said, through the Holy Spirit, we should be submissive to governments, they are the very men who had to stand up to the government when they exceeded their authority and say, which would you have us do? Obey God rather than man? And of course, they did not. They left the prison and the house of government and they went back out in the streets and they continued with their preaching. In like manner, you remember the last verse in 1 Peter. The wise were commanded to live righteously and obey God's commandments and then not be fearful of any kind of intimidation that might come to them. Mexico is a different kind of society than we have up here. It's much more old-fashioned. When you go down to Mexico and you meet with the people there, it's kind of like meeting with your great-grandparents because they still live like our great-grandparents did. And women are submissive to their husbands, sometimes wrongly submissive to their husbands. Submissive in a way that God never intended. Many of our young women marry guys outside the church. And these men who have no love for God, no respect for His precepts, nor His people, nor His church, say, "You're going to be here on Sunday morning to fix my meal." What would Paul say if that were he? We must obey God rather than men. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us, don't neglect to meet together often, as is the habit of many people. Don't neglect it. And so, you know, if we're married to a person, if a Christian wife is married to a man who says, "You will not go to church, you must be here to fix my meal," she's going to have to find a way, without fearfulness of intimidation or terror, to tell him, "I have to obey God, honey. We're going to have to find a way to work around this a little bit." That's what God expects of us, you know. So that's a little aspect of submission that we have to keep in mind. God never intends us to be submissive if it leads to the breaking of His teachings or His commandments. In every institution, there is some recognized, accepted authority. In the church, that's Christ. He is the only, He is the final sole authority that we recognize. In the nation, it would be the president or the king. And when we think of our president, I want you to remember, you know, he surrounds himself. He's not just an individual up there. He surrounds himself with a group of advisors and counselors. He's picking their brains all the time and dependent upon them for many of the decisions that he makes. And if they give him wrong information, he makes wrong decisions. But when it's all done, the decision has been made and the action carried out, and it blew up right in his face, he has to do like some of our presidents have done, and he has to say, "You know, the buck stops right here. I can't pass it on to anybody else. I'm the guy in authority. I made the wrong decision. I listened and accepted bad advice. I'm responsible ultimately." In the military, it's the chief of staff. And he also surrounds himself with all kinds of advisors and counselors. In the classroom, it's the teacher. And he or she surrounds themselves with all kinds of resource people and people to give them advice and help and counsel as they're dealing with the problems of the classroom. But when things go wrong, the teacher is the one where the buck stops. The final authority in the home. God said it was the husband who was to be the final authority. And when I say this, I'm not saying his prerogative, his right is. I'm saying his responsibility is to make the final decisions about spiritual matters, the final decisions about financial matters, the final decisions about the delegation of responsibility, about discipline, all the aspects of life. But if things go wrong and there's a breakdown, he is also, that's where the buck stops, right there with him. It is his responsibility, not just a privilege or a prerogative that is given to him. Where's the wife in all of this? Well, you know as well as I do that she was never intended to be just a passive bystander in life's activities. You remember, the wife was set in her place to be the helper of her husband in every aspect of their life, in the making of the decisions, in the carrying out of those decisions, in those responsibilities. She plays a necessary and a vital role. I think back to the little book in the Old Testament called Esther. Here's a young lady, a young, humble Jewish lady, probably 17 or 18 years old, married to the head tyrant of all the world, to the king, Xerxes, king of the entire Persian Empire. And he got some bad advice from his counselors. And because of the advice of his counselors, he wrote out a decree and he had it published in every part of the nation of the world, the known world. I was thinking it was about 120 different nations that he was a ruler over. And that on a certain day, every Jewish man and woman and child was to be put to death and their properties confiscated. He made Hitler look like a puny guy. Here's this young girl, Jewish, and she went to her husband, and in a respectful and in a quiet and in a chaste manner, she conferred with him, and she changed the whole history of the world, and the Jewish people were saved to be the people that God wanted them to be because of one young woman. Certainly submissive to her husband, but there as a counselor, there to give another point of view. Maybe through her feminine insights or her intuition, which I think many times women have more of than men. She presented a case to him that he couldn't deny. And the whole course of human history was changed. That's the role of a wife. In my own life, I can certainly remember Betty's advice to me about discipline in our home. And how her advice helped me with that discipline, not only in the home, with my own family, but at school, with other people's children. And that's not to say that's the only bit of advice she ever gave me, the only counsel she ever gave me that was helpful. That's just one example of the many times that she comes and has a part in the input of decision making. But after all the discussion is finished, after all the input has been made, all the intuitive feminine insights of the wife have been considered. And I'd just like to state, as an extra little goodie here, any of you husbands that don't consider your wives' feminine insights and intuitiveness are making a very foolish mistake. But after they have all been considered, and a final decision has been reached, whether it be about discipline, whether it be about finances, whether it be about the management of the home, the sale of the home, the purchase of a new piece of property, after the final decision has been reached, her role is to respect that decision. Especially is this vitally important in front of the children. Most especially if it's a matter of discipline, of setting limits, requirements in the home. The children must recognize and see there is one united authority in the home. We can't play mother against dad or dad against mother because they're united. And what they say is what's going to happen and what's going to be done. We've often, you know, in a million different ways, we have to take each of the words of the Lord, the bits of counsel and law that He has given to us to live by, and we got to accept a lot of it on faith. But when we say we accept it on faith, that does not mean that there is not statistical evidence that it was the best advice that we could ever have, because there is. In a recent study that was done, recorded in a book that I read called Making the Most of Marriage, it tells us that where wives play the dominant role in the family, less than half the families are what you call happy, stable families. Whereas, when the husband played the dominant role of authority in the home, over 66% of the homes were stable and happy. And the children were stable and happy. Certainly, after major decisions have been reached about any aspect of our life, the wife's role is still not a passive one. She may prove to be the better purchaser of the two in the family. She may prove to have the better head for financial responsibility, better able to maintain a budget that has been decided upon than the husband. Better able to do the grocery shopping Because he'd go down the aisles and he'd pick up everything that he likes, and before he got down the first aisle, the basket would be full, and he never had any of the essentials that they needed for the week's food. And if that be the case, you know, whatever the situation may be, that husband better thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a help that was just right for my need. Just what I needed. And certainly in the discipline of the children and in the home, the wife plays, the young mother plays the predominant role. The predominant role. She's the one that sets the tone. She's the one the children learn at her knees and at her feet how to pray and what to believe and how to behave. But I'll say this. Remember, the final responsibility of the children's behavior and discipline rests with the father, the husband. And any time you see in a household, a family where the children are disrespectful to their mother, you see a family where the husband is falling down on his responsibilities. It is his final, ultimate responsibility to make sure that the ends meet the income, to make sure that the home is managed properly, to make sure that the children are respectful to their mother and to the laws of the home, the rules of conduct within that home. That's his final responsibility. The mother has to do almost all the implementing, but listen to these words of the wise father to his son, written by that wise man of old, Solomon. My son, forsake not the law of thy mother. Here you see a father who's meeting his responsibility. Mother's there in the home with the kids all day. She has the fundamental responsibility of the behavior and the discipline of the children. But back of her, there is always needs to be the father who's saying, son, daughter, shape up. Respect the word of your mother, the law of your mother. Honor your mother, or you'll have to deal with me. That's his responsibility. Lawmakers and peace officers all over our country today recognize the fact that this horrible increase in delinquency and violence in our nation is due primarily to absent fathers or careless fathers who are not assuming their responsibility. Interesting little sidelight. Sociologists now recognize that a prime factor in teenage pregnancies is due to an absent or a neglectful father. He will bear the blame and the brunt. The buck stops right there. That's his responsibility. A man cannot have any greater help than a Christian wife, a scriptural wife. But if that be true, the converse of that is true as well. No greater hindrance can there be in a man's life than a wife who is neglecting her Christian scriptural responsibilities? Jay's alluded to this. I've heard him do it here before you. We have an example of that in Mexico. Two elders, two pastors. In one congregation, there's a pastor who has a wife and a family that are 100% supportive of the work, of the Christian responsibilities that are taught to every member of that congregation, of the discipline, of the conduct and behavior of their children. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, happy, beautiful place. You can't hardly imagine what it's like to be in a home with eight kids, mom and dad. And the main distraction in that home is all the laughter and the joy. And the respect that these every member of the family shows for one another. Any activity that goes on in that little church that involves any one of those children, their teachers, the president of the community, the notary public or whatever he's called, you know, the secretary of the community, they're all there because they recognize this family is something special. They are the backbone of this community. We have another pastor, an elder in the church, who has a wife and five children. One of his sons, his brain is destroyed because of drug use. Another one's life is a mess because of alcoholism. Grandchildren, beautiful young ladies of 15 and 16, caring for, taking care of their little children born out of wedlock. And there's a reason for it. And the reason was standing at the side of or behind the man all the time. The one father had a united household. The other father had a household that was always at odds about every issue that came along, whether it be the discipline of the children or the management of the home or the making and the spending of the money. They were at odds like this. One time they had 2 weeks left to live on a little bit of money, and they had to stretch that money for 2 weeks with this great big family of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that he has to take care of. And his son was off in another town drunk and in jail. And the mother wanted to go see him and get him out of jail. So she took the money out of his pockets. And did she catch a bus and go 150 miles to the town where he's in jail? No, she took a taxi cab. A man can have no greater help than a scriptural wife, and he can have no greater hindrance than an unscriptural wife. The great wise ruler of Israel described a husband who was a marvelous man. I have no doubt. He was a leader in his community. He sat with the elders when they made their decisions that governed the community where they lived. When he spoke, people listened. And why? Because of his wife. And I'd like to read the description that Solomon gave of a scriptural wife in Proverbs chapter 31. This is the scriptural wife. No slave. No lesser role in life than her husband. Different role perhaps, but not a bit lesser. No meek and timid little person this was, shy and retiring and never saying a word. Listen to her description of this lady. I'm going to begin with verse 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. Of course, her life would be somewhat different than life here in the 20th century. The work with her hands would be somewhat different than you ladies, the work you do with your hands. The purchasing that she did at the marketplace, somewhat different than the purchasing you do. But she was doing it responsibly, just as you are to be doing it responsibly. She considereth, verse 15, she riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. That no impoverished person this. This family was well to do. And a part of the reason of their stature in the community was played by the role of this woman. She considereth a field and buyeth it. And with the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She always has oil for the lamp. She is prepared. She's looking for tomorrow. She's looking to the future, not just today. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. Now, you women don't weave your own cloth today. Some of you may make clothing for your children, but you don't have to weave your own cloth. But you buy wisely. You purchase wisely. You buy the things that are needed for the family. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. You know, there's a part of this description, see, that I really like, because it tells us something. It tells us about a basic difference sometimes between men and women. That the woman brings to the family unit a greater sense, perhaps, of charitableness, of concern for others, of quietness, of charity, than the husband. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, and she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sitteth among the elders of the land, she maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. She's involved in industry. She's industrious. She's out using initiative. This is no shy little female, you know, with a lesser role to play than her husband. She's the manager of the family, looking to the future. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. There's a little footnote in there for husbands. That your wives, if they are living this model of Christian life, if they are laboring daily with the children to discipline and care for and purchase and shop and provide the clothing and care for the home and do all these things, you know, we have a responsibility to do what Solomon said in another proverb. You know, a word fitly spoken is like golden apples in a pitcher of silver. And give praise where that praise is rightly due for a labor that's sometimes far greater than we ever imagined. Picture of a scriptural wife. She's an active partner and a helper of her husband in every aspect of life. She shows respect for him. She is modest and chaste. She demonstrates a gentle and a quiet spirit. She is obedient to God and fearless of everything else. She is a willing worker who provides well for her family. She makes good use of the family's resources. She's a woman who has accepted on faith that God's commandment of submissiveness is for the well-being of the whole family and of society. In this time and age in which we live, dominated by selfishness and willfulness, turmoil, violence, excesses of every kind and iniquity, may God bless the scriptural wife. May he multiply her, that his church and his nation would be filled with people that know and understand His ways. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm going to read the announcements for the remainder of the day and the week, a little bit for next week. There's a lot of announcements, so you need to pay attention. 59 for the closing song. 359. Shall we stand? Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this service, we're thankful, Lord, for this few moments we've had to spend here. We're thankful, Lord, for the message of the hour. We give you thanks, dear Heavenly Father, also for our mothers and our wives. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'll give them the strength to live the life which you expect of them, and that we will be quick to respond and to praise them for those great efforts that they make. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd be with us always. Guide and direct our paths. Be with the church, dear Heavenly Father. Help us to do your will in all things. Guide us and direct us. I pray, Lord, I ask you, dear Heavenly Father, that you'd be with each one here, that you will give us the courage and the effort to go out and rekindle our enthusiasm and zeal for laboring for you, and to be quick to attend the services that are here and to do your will. I pray, Lord, as we depart from here, that you go with us each. Keep us strong. Help us to grow in your spirit. Keep our conversation that which should be pleasing unto you until we can meet again. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.